I picture.
I mean, the faith is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of seeds, but the largest of plants. It's going to grow and develop over time.
The Trinity being revealed in Scripture, kind of like a Polaroid.
And I think that Mary being free of sin is revealed in Scripture.
Mm-hmm. It takes time to develop. It finally reveals itself after sin.
Yeah, exactly. It takes time to reveal itself, but it does reveal itself if you dig into it. But it took me 30 minutes to dig into it.
Centuries, we understand, you know, 4 centuries later after Christ ascends, we have the doctrine of the Trinity. It's consistent with Scripture. But what they have is the acorn theology. Well, the nucleus is there. We can't see sacred tradition verbatim in the New Testament or Old Testament. But,
yeah. You
know, we use the church fathers a little. There's a little more emphasis on the church fathers within Catholic apologetics, in my personal opinion. Well, yeah. Irenaeus said this, or Cyprian said this, or...
Well, the reason we... And church fathers are not infallible, 100%. Okay, but we use them as a way of understanding. Well, here's these people living at the time of the apostles, right? And here's what they said. And if we can find that these beliefs are a part of nascent, infant Christianity, then that tells you generally something, especially if these are the people that maintained the faith, the martyr church, people that were the apostles or knew the apostles, the apostolic fathers, the pre-Nicene fathers, people at Nicaea who are making these decisions that you accept because you accept Nicene Christianity. You know, if you're accepting that, then dismissing the church father out of hand is all of a sudden going to become very, very problematic for you, because we're using them simply to show that our reading of Scripture is far more likely than yours. And so, for instance, there's a big discussion. I think we'll get to this eventually because they talk about the Eucharist in this one. You know, John 6, what's Jesus talking about there? And you can read John 6, and I think you can steelman a Protestant position that, oh, no, he's talking about faith. I think if you go to How to Be Christian by Ferris, he has a great multi-part series on this he's been doing for like the last year. His videos are phenomenal, by the way. Catholic or Protestant, I don't care. Go watch Ferris, How to Be Christian on Eat My Flesh Literal, I think it was called. It's like part 1, part 2, and a bunch of like middle parts. He was dialogued with like Leighton Flowers and an atheist and a Baptist and a couple other people. He calls them the side Bs and whatnot. Definitely, definitely worth your time. So the question becomes, okay, well, how do we read something like John 6, right? Do we take a more literal Catholic understanding, which if you combine the Catholics, the Orthodox, the Eastern rites, etc., that's, you know, 3/4 of Christianity believes this. Protestantism is larger than any of the Eastern Orthodoxy itself, but when you add those all together as apostolic tradition, all recording what the church held to in the first century, it shows it's very, very problematic to take a non-literal reading of the Eucharist in Scripture, particularly in John 3:16. And if you want to know, you know, who's going to have the better understanding of that, how about somebody that was taught by John, right? So we have early church fathers that were taught by the Apostle John. I believe it was Ignatius of Antioch, who was a disciple of both John and Peter. Peter actually ordains him as a disciple, as a episcopal boy, as a bishop in Antioch. But he was a disciple also of St. John, knew St. John. According to other early church fathers who give us all of the knowledge we have about that early generation. And he tells you that the Eucharist is the flesh of Jesus that died for your sins. And so who are you going to believe? Someone that was taught by John or someone almost 2,000 years later, right? That's why we listen to the early church fathers.
Or, you know, rather than what the New Testament says, an apostolic message of the apostles. So
yes,
that's the disagreement there.
Yes, sir. Absolutely. Let's put this one up. Let's see. RB Blaze says it's not adding, it's explaining. Okay, I understand that. I do. But when you're adding stuff on, like you're adding things onto what needs to be explained, I think that you're trying to, this is my personal opinion, I think that you're trying to what's the word I'm looking for? It's a reinforce. You're trying to reinforce. So a way of reinforcing is just adding a whole bunch of words. That's what it looks like to me. Like you're trying to put so much into that to where you got to believe what I'm saying.
Unitarians will say the same thing about the Trinity.
Well, I mean, you need the sacred tradition and Scripture to kind of hold them two together. Those are the pillars. But I'd like to ask R.B. Blade something. So if Mary, it was sinless, why did she offer a sin offering in Luke 2:22-24?
So this is really, really easily understood, because that sin offering wasn't really a sin offering. It wasn't an offering for her sin. It was an offering of purification after birth. And just as Jesus accepted baptism, which now saves you, baptism which washes away sin, you're buried in baptism and you rise again with Christ, a new man, though he didn't need it, he nevertheless submitted to it because he fulfilled the law. And so Mary, having just given birth to a child, did what she was supposed to do. She went and she gave an offering at the temple, which is exactly what she was supposed to do, in order that Jesus himself could come in completely under the law. It was necessary to fulfill all appropriateness. God could do it other ways. He's not bound to do it that way. But God chooses to do it the way that he chooses it, because he wants to show us he is in solidarity with us. And so Jesus comes into the world keeping the law perfectly, the one perfect exemplar, and then shows us that what we, with the Jews at his time, were understanding as the most important things oftentimes weren't. You know, man is created for the Sabbath is created for man, not man for the Sabbath, right? And he criticizes some flawed things. He does criticize some of the things they do, their teachings or traditions that are passed down. Some of them are problematic, and he calls them out on that. But that doesn't mean that all teachings and traditions are problematic. Anyway.
Because according to Leviticus 12, a woman was required to offer a sin offering after childbirth to be cleansed from her impurity.
Yeah, she was required. Anytime you had a flow of blood, you were impure. You were ritually impure. A woman during her menstrual cycle, I've heard a lot of women lately, actually, a lot of people found this very patriarchal and offensive to say that, you know, women had to separate themselves during their time of the month. But a lot of women are like, no, actually, that sounds like a great idea. Like for like a week out of the month, I don't have to do dishes. I can go live in a tent with other women who are just cramping and eat chocolate. That sounds great. But there were lots of things that made you ritually impure. If you're a priest in the temple, touching a dead body or a bleeding body would make you ritually impure, which is why the priest and the Levite cross the other side in the parable of the Good Samaritan. And meanwhile, the Samaritan, who isn't bound by those rules and has a totally different temple that's not even in Jerusalem, goes and he helps the man. Well, which one is really his neighbor? The Good Samaritan, right? That's why they leave, right? So they're keeping the law. And in this situation, Mary is keeping the law. It does not mean that she had sin. It means that she was keeping the law.
Luke says Mary fulfilled this. So if you're thinking, if Mary was truly immaculately conceived and remained sinless, why did she perform a ritual that acknowledges sin and impurity? Mm. From the text itself, not through what Cyprian or Irenaeus or Origen says.
Exactly.
Exegetically.
Yes, absolutely.
So, you know, I'm going to stop there because that's 48 minutes long. And I got 14 minutes into this. When I was one of the first people to do the Mike Winger videos as well. I was one of the very first people responding to those. And it took me a long time to get through them. I've done a number of others ones at this point as well. So I'm going to stop here, and I'll probably just keep shooting another one. But if you guys like this, please subscribe down below. Please comment, ring the bell, hit me with a little dopamine boost that says, hey, Justin, you're not wasting your time. That means the world to me. And it will encourage me to keep doing this. And to Walsh and Jim, I would love to be on your show. I would love to just have a conversation with you guys. I'd love to sit down over a coffee or a beer or a whiskey. I don't know what persuasion you guys are religiously. If you guys, you know, have a drink or something. I used to do years ago. We would do a Theology Thursday. I tried to get it going with a friend of mine, and I met with some Calvinists, and we talked about predestination and whatnot, but never really could keep it going. But I would love to know you guys. You guys seem to have a great channel. You seem to be doing the Lord's work. I view you as my brothers in Christ, and I look forward to, you know, being able to talk with you. I'm also noticing they have a couple of tools on their thing. I have this one. It's a little keep tool or whatever. It's kind of funny. They use the same things I use. So, all right, I'm going to end this here. Let me know if you guys have any questions, and be on the lookout for part 2.